The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for April 2017. This month's feature article is a TBC classic first published in January of 2004, entitled Roadmap to Armageddon, and written by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt. A note from TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. This article by Dave Hunt was written in January of 2004. Although it speaks directly regarding the plans of the world's government leaders for Israel that were contrary to the scriptures, it also sends a message to our newly formed U.S. government today. The players have changed for us and hopefully for the good. And now, Dave Hunt.
The quartet of Bush, Putin, UN, and EU is determined through a division of land to bring a, quote, just and lasting peace, unquote, into the Middle East between Israel and her neighbors. Assuming they are sincere and not just working for their own interests, their mental state must be on a par with those who gave the Nobel Peace Prize to Yasser Arafat, a mass murderer, habitual liar, and the world's leading terrorist who has done more than anyone to destroy world peace. How thankful the West should be that Al Gore, who repeatedly as vice president warmly received Arafat into the White House, is not there now as president. In fact, Muhammad, whose word cannot be changed, imposed upon every Muslim in every age the duty of exterminating all Jews. Only then can the, quote, last day, unquote, the climax of Islam, arrive. That fact makes peace between Israel and Muslims impossible, ever. Any apparent peace agreement signed by Muslim leaders are not worth the ink in their signatures. In the 10 years prior to the signing of the Oslo Accords, 211 Israelis were killed by terrorists. In the 10 years since, about 1,200 have been killed and 5,000 wounded. No Arab, Muslim, political, or religious leader can contradict Islam's founding prophet. Thus, to continue to pursue a negotiated peace in the Middle East is the height of folly. Yet Western political and religious leaders continue to hold out that vain hope and to force concessions upon Israel that pave the road to her destruction. Modern Israel occupies a relatively small piece of land. Arabs possess 700 times as much, with vast amounts of oil and minerals. Why are they determined to possess tiny Israel too? Islam says it belongs to them. A sovereign Jewish state proves that Muhammad was a false prophet and that Allah is not God. Muslims must destroy Israel. Both the Bible and Quran agree that 4,000 years ago, God gave the promised land to Abraham and his Israeli descendants. Yet the Arabs claim ownership through Ishmael, Abraham's first son. But God declared that not Ishmael, but Isaac, who would be born to Sarah, was the son and heir he had promised. Genesis 17:15-21. Like his father, Isaac also had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And again, the Lord rejected the firstborn and gave the inheritance to the second. So the inheritance flows from Abraham to Isaac and on to Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. 12 times Yahweh calls himself, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, unquote, declaring, quote, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations, unquote, Exodus 3:15. More than 200 times, from Exodus 5:1 to Luke 1:68, Yahweh is called the God of Israel. Muslims claim that the Bible was corrupted by later revisions. However, the Bible's thousands of manuscripts, historical and prophetic accuracy, and the intricate integration of themes from Genesis to Revelation, none of which the Quran can boast, reduce such a claim to nonsense. Furthermore, the Quran itself supports what the Bible says concerning Israel's claim to the promised land. Quote, "We made a covenant of old with the children of Israel," unquote. That is Surah 570 in the Quran. Quote, "We brought the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and Pharaoh with his host pursued them," unquote. Surah 1091. Quote, "But we drowned him and those with him all together, and we said unto the children of Israel, dwell in the land, and hereafter we shall bring you out of various nations," unquote. Surah 17, verses 103 and 104. Quote, "We delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh. We chose them purposely above all creatures," unquote. Surah 44, verses 30 through 32. Quote, "Favored them above all peoples," unquote. Surah 45, 16. Quote, "Remember Allah's favor to you. He gave you what he gave no other of his creatures. O my people, go into the holy land which Allah hath ordained for you," unquote. Surah 95, verses 20 and 21. And there are other similar verses in the Quran. The territory God gave to Abram, who was later renamed Abraham by God, and to his descendants, was not Palestine, but Canaan. Quote, "Into the land of Canaan they came," unquote. Genesis 12, 5 and 6. There were no Palestinians from whom those who take that name today claim to be descended. Quote, "The Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled then in the land," unquote. Genesis 13, 7. Abram remained there the rest of his life. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, unquote. That's 13:12. God told him, quote, "For all the land to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever," unquote. That's 13:15. Quote, "All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession," unquote. Genesis 17:8. Abram settled in Hebron in Canaan and built there an altar to the Lord. That is to Yahweh. That's chapter 13, verse 18. This altar was not to Allah. 10 years later, Ishmael, the product of Abraham's and Sarah's unbelief, was born to him through Sarah's maid Hagar. 14 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90, Isaac was born in Hebron to Abraham by his wife Sarah, exactly as God had promised. 37 years later, at the age of 127, Sarah died. Abraham was still living in Hebron, having been there more than 70 years. To bury Sarah, he bought the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. That's chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. 38 years later, at the age of 175, Abraham died. Isaac and Ishmael buried him in Machpelah next to Sarah. Isaac lived in Hebron 110 more years. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were also buried in the cave of Machpelah. Abraham had entered Canaan 400 years after the flood and 300 years after the Tower of Babel. It was sparsely settled. The land was his for the taking, and he, Isaac, Jacob, and their families lived there more than 300 years before temporarily moving to Egypt to escape a famine. There, in Egypt, for 400 years, they were slaves, just as God had said, until the Canaanites became so wicked that he was forced to destroy them. God used Israel for that task, giving them Canaan as an everlasting heritage. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. as he had promised. God referred to Isaac as Abraham's, quote, only son, unquote, Genesis 22:2. Thus, Ishmael was not buried in Machpelah, but where he had settled far away, having, quote, died in the presence of all his brethren, unquote, Genesis 25:17-18. No Arab or Muslim was ever buried in Machpelah. Arabs can't claim a pure descent from Ishmael. Ishmaelites intermarried with Midianites, Judges 8:5, 12, 22, and 24, with Edomites, Genesis 28:9, and with Hittites, Genesis 26:34, and chapter 36:1-4. In contrast, during 400 years as slaves in Egypt, the Israelites became an identifiable ethnic people who were led en masse into Canaan. We know who they are today. Denying Israel's God-given heritage, Yitzhak Rabin, who had secretly promised Clinton he would give up the Golan, declared, quote, "The Bible is not a geography book," unquote. Shortly thereafter, he was assassinated, preventing him from giving to Syria the most strategically vital part of Israel. It was not Arabs, but Hebrews, who settled in ancient Hebron in all of Canaan, creating Israel, whose kings ruled from Jerusalem over an empire stretching from the Sinai to the Euphrates. Around 600 BC, they were conquered by the Babylonians and scattered to many nations. Chased out of their land under God's judgment in the Babylonian dispersion, and later twice by the Romans, numbers of Jews always returned. This despised people continued living in Israel under the oppressive heel of various occupying foreign invaders for another 2,500 years. On May 14, 1948, Israel declared itself an independent nation once again. The Jews once more possessed their own land, as God had promised, but only that small fraction of it that had been allotted by the UN petition on November 29, 1947. In contrast, the Arabs never lived in Canaan, but settled in the Arabian Peninsula. Not until the 7th century AD, through the Islamic invasions, did Arabs come in any significant numbers into the land of Israel, which, in AD 135, the Romans had angrily renamed Syria-Palestina after Israel's chief enemy, the Philistines. The so-called Palestinians of today are Arabs, whose ancestors came from Arabia. They are a Semitic people with no relationship either to the Canaanites or the Philistines, who were not Semites. It is a blatant lie that today's Palestinians, who at the same time claim descent from Ishmael, are descended from the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan, which God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their heirs. David was first crowned king in Hebron and ruled there 7 years before moving his throne to Jerusalem. This ancient city has no significance to Arabs, Muslims, yet they have built a mosque at Machpelah, have forbidden access to Jews, and at various times in history have massacred Jews living there. Today, Muslims are attempting to force out the few remaining Jews. They claim all of, quote, Palestine, unquote, and state that Israelis are occupying land that belongs to them. And this fraud is the foundation for a so-called roadmap to peace. President Bush, as a Christian, ought to tremble at God's solemn warning that he will destroy all who divide his land, Joel 3:2. Yes, his land, quote, "The land shall not be sold or traded forever, for the land is mine," unquote, Leviticus 25:23. Quartet, take heed. You are defying the God of Israel and will not escape unpunished. Those who make peace, quote unquote, by taking land from Israel, which God gave her, will be destroyed. Quote, all that burden themselves with it, that is Jerusalem and Israel, shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, unquote. Zechariah 12:3. On September 13, 1993, under the triumphant gaze of a smiling President Clinton, Arafat signed with Yitzhak Rabin the Oslo Accords on the White House lawn. The ink was scarcely dry when Arafat began publicly apologizing in Arabic to Muslims around the world. In fear for his life, remember Anwar Sadat's murder by fellow Muslims for making peace with Israel, Arafat pleaded that he was only following the example of Muhammad and the Islamic law he established. In AD 628, Muhammad led a few of his followers, these were recent converts to the new religion of Islam, he led them from Medina back to Mecca, hoping to join thousands of pagan Arabs in the Hajj. This annual pilgrimage to the Kaaba, Islam incredibly claims it was built by Abraham and Ishmael, with its elaborate ceremonies, had been practiced by pagan Arab tribes for centuries before Muhammad was born. He was turned back by the Meccans, but both parties signed a 10-year ceasefire known as the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, as part of which Muhammad relinquished his claim to being, quote, the prophet of Allah, unquote. This treaty allowed Muhammad the next year, that's AD 629, to lead a group of Muslims in the Hajj. They joined thousands of infidel Arabs in the same pagan ceremonies that their ancestors had practiced for centuries. See the Brian Call Q&A for July 2003 for the rituals. In 630, that's the next year, Muhammad broke the ceasefire on a pretext and took over Mecca. At first, he allowed pagan Arabs to continue in the Hajj, mingling with the new Muslims in the ancient rituals. Then he gave the pagans 4 months in which to convert to Islam or be killed. Thereafter, no non-Muslims were allowed into Mecca, as is true today. So it is with Ramadan, which President Bush, like previous U.S. presidents, and other Western leaders naively honor as a, quote, holy Muslim holiday, unquote. Beginning with the first sighting of the new moon in the ninth month of the Muslim lunar calendar, Ramadan was celebrated by pagan Arabs in honor of Allah, the moon god, for centuries before Islam. To the Hajj and Ramadan, Muhammad added the horror of jihad and commanded Muslims to take over the world. That belief has cost millions of innocent lives and drives terrorism today. Those promoting the roadmap to peace are following a history of good intentions on the part of Israel and the West, which invariably have been betrayed by the Arabs, Muslims, and have steadily made Israel's position more untenable. American presidents, one after another, have cajoled Israel into compromise after compromise with Arab-Muslim leaders that could only have been uproarious jokes as far as the latter were concerned. Always the good intentions of Israel and the West have led only to their further humiliation. Pursuing their impossible peace initiatives, world leaders defy the God of Israel and of the Bible as the, quote, heathen rage. And the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, unquote, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Those with, quote, ears to hear, unquote, Deuteronomy 29, 4, Ezekiel 12, 2, Matthew 11, 15, and 13, 9, and so forth. They detect the terrifying sound of laughter. Quote, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Unquote. Psalm 2, verse 4. We are in the late stages of the awesome fulfillment of Bible prophecy, behind which lies the omnipotent hand of God himself. Quote, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem, unquote. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. That remarkable prophecy is being fulfilled today. Never before in history have all those surrounding Israel been united to destroy her. This significant development in history and Bible prophecy has come about through the rise of Islam. Bush wants a, quote, democratic, viable, unquote, Palestinian state living in peace with Israel. But no democracy exists or can exist in a Muslim society. Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. Bush is trying to create democracy in Afghanistan and Iraq. If that could happen, it would shake the entire Muslim world. Islam cannot survive in freedom. No wonder there is such fanatical opposition from Muslims worldwide, even for the capture of that sadistic mass torture and murder, Saddam Hussein. Muslims hold 80% of the world's political prisoners. America's precipitous withdrawal from Lebanon 20 years ago, fleeing from known Syrian-Iranian-sponsored terrorists, instead of pursuing them, encouraged the terrorism rampant today worldwide. Can Bush really, with terrorist partners, stand up against the evil of terrorism? When will he admit that terrorism is endemic to Islam? Will the strategic or politically correct time ever come for telling the truth? It remains to be seen whether the U.S. can eliminate terrorism when our State Department secretly opposes Israel and favors Arabs. The Bible foretells a false peace by which Antichrist will, quote, destroy many, unquote. That's Daniel 8, verses 24 and 25. Tragically, Israel will be deceived, tear down the security wall now being built, and drop its guard, opening the door to the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and Armageddon, Ezekiel 38, 11, 12, 14, and 16. Two-thirds of all Jews worldwide will be killed, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Those who survive will believe in Christ and be saved when he rescues them, and they recognize the crucified, resurrected Lord as their Messiah and God. Zechariah 12:10, Matthew 24:13, Romans 11:25 and 26. We must not abandon Afghanistan or Iraq. I receive letters from missionaries there who say, quote, "The minute the American and British troops pull out, we are dead," unquote. It is time for Christians to pray as never before and to do all they can to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Muslims and Jews.
And now staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. Someone I know has a burden for her church. It has split several times. She said that once during a service, she was so burdened for the church that she began to cry and ended up lying face down, prostrate on the floor in the back of the church, crying and moaning into her tissues and the carpet. She said it didn't draw attention to her because she was in the back where no one could really see her. Can you explain to me what this was all about?
There are a number of examples of people in Scripture who have had a similar reaction and assumed a prone position before the Lord. When the Lord appeared to Abraham and made a covenant with him, Abraham acknowledged his unworthiness before God and fell on his face, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 22. When the leaders of Israel were confronted with sin or very difficult situations, they knew that only God could deliver them. Consequently, they fell on their faces before him and sought his favor and help. During the rebellion of Korah, the scriptures tell us that when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, Numbers chapter 16, verse 4. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them, Numbers chapter 20, verse 6. When Israel was defeated in their first attack on Ai because of the sin of Achan, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads, Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. When the prophets of God received a message or vision from God, they often fell upon their faces. Ezekiel wrote, "And when I saw it," that is, the vision, "I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke." A leper who came to Jesus for healing fell on his face and begged for mercy, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean," Luke chapter 5, verse 12. We clearly see a precedence. What we don't see is a methodology. In other words, if the burden of prayer, prompted by the Holy Spirit, brings you to this position, that is one thing. Too many, however, teach positions of prayer, actions taken during prayers, and other practices as something that guarantees the success of your prayer. That is a methodology and has no biblical support. For the believer, however, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans chapter 8, verse 26.
Question: I've been told that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in God. Besides the statement in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, about Abraham being saved by believing what God had told him, are there any other Old Testament verses that show that men and women under the Old Covenant were justified by their faith in God apart from the law?
Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is perhaps the key verse that shows how Old Testament saints were saved. "And he," that is, Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Paul references that verse in Romans chapter 4. Verse 13 sums it up, saying, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Sometimes the references may be slightly veiled, but nevertheless, they are there. For example, Job, by faith, declared in chapter 19, verse 15, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." How did he know? By faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 tells us, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just shall live by faith." We can't limit this passage to being only applicable to the New Testament because Paul is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Salvation by faith, not from the law, was an Old Testament principle. This issue is apparently never far from Paul's mind, for in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 32, verses 1, 2, and 5. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Paul explains further in verses 23 through 24. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." It is apparent that salvation has always been by grace through faith.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. A pastor preached that we should have a humble mind like Jesus, and that Christians are slaves to God and to one another. He said that Jesus was like a slave to the Father because he humbled himself to God's will to die on the cross, and that we should have the mind of Jesus. Then he used the words slaves and servants interchangeably, giving the impression that the two words mean the same. Are we slaves of God? This is affecting some of my Christian friends who've told me that they want only God's will for their lives, and they would really like and be satisfied to be God's slaves.
It is true that Scripture teaches we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servants literally means slave. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul wrote that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Regarding each other, we are not called to be slaves to our fellow brethren. Rather, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Although we're not slaves, our attitude should be that we are willing to serve one another. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 2 tells us, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Also, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Again, it is the attitude of servanthood that we are to have, not that we are slaves to each other. In John chapter 8, verse 36, the Lord Jesus declared, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Before we were saved, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The Lord Jesus will set us free, but he also said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. So although we are free from the bondage offered by the world, we are to be willing slaves of Christ, who loves us and willingly gave himself up for us, and servants of one another.
And now this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from CNN.com, March 7th, 2017, with the headline, "Decoding Jesus, Separating Man from Myth." The following are excerpts. Timothy Frakey was flipping through an old academic book when he came across a religious image, a drawing of a 3rd century amulet depicting a naked man nailed to a cross. The man was born of a virgin, preached about being born again, and had risen from the dead after crucifixion. But the name on the amulet wasn't Jesus. It was a pseudonym for Osiris Dionysus, a pagan god in ancient Mediterranean culture. There is another view of Jesus that's been emerging. A number of authors and scholars say Jesus never existed. The debate over Jesus' existence has led to a curious role reversal. Two of the New Testament scholars who are leading the way arguing for Jesus' existence have a reputation for attacking, not defending, traditional Christianity. Bart Ehrman, for example, is an agnostic. He argues that virtually half of the New Testament is forged. Yet, Ehrman scoffed at the notion that the ancient world was full of pagan stories about dying deities that rose again. "Where's the proof?" he asks. Ehrman devoted an entire section of his book to critiquing Franke. The mythicist and author of the Jesus Mysteries was the original Jesus, a pagan god, who says there was an ancient Osiris Dionysus figure who shares uncanny parallels to Jesus. Craig A. Evans, the author of Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence, says the notion that Paul gave his life for a mythical Jesus is absurd. Don't you think if you were in Paul's shoes, you would have quickly discovered that there was no Jesus? Evans asks. If there was no Jesus, how did the movement start? TBC note, the evidence that Jesus was a real person is so obvious that even agnostics will acknowledge the fact. Our next item is from AnswersInGenesis.org, March 6, 2017, with the headline, The Loss of Free Speech in the UK and How We Should React as Christians. The following are excerpts. The ruling by a magistrate's court in Bristol convicting two street preachers, Michael Overd and Michael Stockwell, of a public order offense is just another example of the loss of freedom of speech for Christians in the UK. The prosecutor argued that publicly quoting the King James Bible in modern Britain should be considered to be abusive and is a criminal matter. During the trial, the prosecutor argued, quote, to say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth, end quote. And our final item this month is from ChristianHeadlines.com, March 7th, 2017, with the headline, Reza Aslan Doesn't Get Religion, CNN's Tour de Farce. The following are excerpts. Reza Aslan's Believer, a spiritual adventure series, it's called, on CNN, explores belief systems from around the world. But in a recent opinion piece at CNN, Aslan, who identifies himself as a Sufi Muslim, makes it clear that he doesn't believe there are any essential differences between the world's religions. As a matter of fact, he seems to think all religions are basically subjective nonsense. Quote, I know better than to take the truth claims of any religion, including my own, too seriously. End quote. He writes, and considering the conflict and bigotry religion inspires and the way it clashes with reason, Aslan thinks it's understandable why so many people view religious faith as the hallmark of an irrational mind. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, this is your tour guide to the religions of the world. But he goes much further, contrasting these recently evolved symbols and metaphors we call religion with something more mysterious, ineffable, and emotional faith. Quoting the Buddha, Aslan likens the religions of the world to different wells, which believers dig in order to drink the same water. In other words, all religions are equally true. All roads, so to speak, lead to heaven, resurrection, enlightenment, nirvana, or whatever else your end game may be. TBC note, Aslan's Sufi mysticism has unthinkingly accepted the huge contradictions in religious teachings, identifying them as coming from the same water. Man's dilemma, sin, is never solved in Sufi mystical experience. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the topic of the cost of being a Berean. There are a host of things taking place in the world and the church today that can only be described as thoughtless at best. That term is actually a euphemism. a polite way of describing an era when the majority have taken leave of their senses. The Bible describes such conditions as madness, not in one's right mind, lunacy, being beside oneself, and not being of a sound mind. That seems to be a general condition that has become fairly obvious, so much so that the publishers of the Oxford Dictionary selected post-truth as the word of the year because the concept seemed to be proliferating in 2016. As that leaven has crept into the church, it puts a Berean, one who tries to check out everything he's being told or taught, against the teachings of scriptures. Definitely at odds with much of what passes for Christianity, which is becoming less and less an advocate of biblical truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Furthermore, steadfastness in God's word fosters opposition, even when the believer's only reaction is to not go along with false teachings or practices. Today it seems that the opposition is becoming more and more malicious. Going clear back to the publishing of The Seduction of Christianity some 30 years ago, we here at TBC have weathered hostilities. At the time, I found such disapproval surprising. Why? Because we were simply asking those who claimed to believe in the Bible to check things out according to what it teaches. And that includes the information they receive from us. Sound reasonable? Well, it should. Except we're in the climate of post-truth, where irrationality reigns. Our latest example, stemming from opposition to our articles on the Hebrew Roots movement, implies that we may be anti-Semitic. Sadly, there is no convincing otherwise those who make such veiled accusations. Yet for anyone entertaining such slander, I recommend Dave's book Judgment Day, our production of Israel, Islam, and Armageddon, and not in the least the name of our ministry. The Bereans were not Christians, they were Jews. While the Word of God exhorts us to count the cost in our service to the Lord, it also greatly encourages us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.